Okay, I'm going to skip over just a few things here, but Sproul has a really good section in chapter 2 called The Sensuous Christian. And there he's talking about how people's feelings often kind of take the place of the objective truth of God's word. People live by feelings rather than by our understanding brought about through the renewing of our minds. Okay, and we obey God, not because we feel like it, but because it is our duty. There are a lot of folks who are seekers of religious experiences instead of God's truth. I will openly confess to you, when I was an undergraduate in college, there were two decent churches in town where I went to college in Athens, Ohio. And one of them had very good preaching, where the guy opened the word of God and preached it, and their worship was very dull and dry. And the other one had a praise band, was very vibrant, and the preaching was not very good. And I went to the one that had the praise band because I wanted the liver shivers. liver shivers. Liver shivers. I like goosebumps, okay? I wanted some goosebumps. Liver shivers. You guys aren't familiar with liver shivers? It must be an Ohio thing, I guess. Okay. That's true. Yeah, there's lots of different ways you can get liver shivers. But I liked the worship experience. You know, I liked to just feel it. God was in the room, you know, rather than having to open my Bible and concentrate and listen to that guy. I would have benefited more if I had done that. But God can strike a straight line with even a crooked stick, because that's where I met Amy. So in hindsight, it's okay that I was dumb. See, God can use even your dumb mistakes to like do really good things. You know, it's pretty amazing how he does that. Okay, so we don't want to focus on feelings. Feelings, when they're there, when you do feel close to God, and there's times that, you know, we sing hymns here that, you know, I just like get teary-eyed and everything and just think, you know, God is so good and wonderful. That's all great and everything, but the real thing that we want to be anchored to is the truth, of what God has said. That's the foundation that holds when the storms come and when life is really hard. Okay, so we don't go with hunches and feelings. You know, a lot of times people will mistake what Jesus said about having a childlike faith. You know, you ever heard, I don't get into all this theology and doctrine, I just want to walk with Jesus in the garden while the dew is still on the roses and all that kind of stuff. But as soon as you start talking about Jesus and start talking about what do you mean walk with him, well, you're doing theology and you're saying what you do believe. So everyone does theology, but not everyone does it well. So we all have to know the word of God. Having a childlike faith, what that means is we accept implicitly everything God tells us in Scripture. Not that we're against learning or anything like that, okay? Have you ever heard someone misuse that metaphor about having childlike faith? Just remember, just respond, that doesn't mean having childish faith, okay? We want to be mature. And in understanding, we want to be mature, okay? So we want to have understanding with content. We want to know what the Word of God says. That is what regulates our feelings, okay? We want our feelings to be attached to what's actually true. Okay, America, the country we live in, is one of the most anti-intellectual cultures in the history of the world. Okay, we live in probably the most anti-intellectual age ever. Okay, and that comes from the fact that the only indigenous school of philosophical thought that originated on American soil is what? Does anyone know what it is? The only school of philosophy that originated in America.
Humanism?
No. No, that's in Europe a little bit before. Pragmatism. Mm-hmm. Pragmatism. We don't really care if things are true. If it works, go with it. That's what Rick Warren is a pragmatist. Anyone here read The Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Life? I read The Purpose-Driven Church when I was in my early 20s. I was part of a church plant that tried to model itself after that. And he says, you stick with what works. You find out what God is blessing, meaning whatever fills that place up, and you do it.
Football will work.
It will. It will. Entertainment. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do to draw people in. And he says, that's what God is blessing. And it's like, no, that's just what the lusts of the fallen man wants. Okay, I mean, I actually did, I've said it before, I went door to door with a clipboard when I was 22, asking people what they wanted us to do in church.
That's the Willow Creek model.
It is. People wanted us to have a really nice gothic looking building. That was one thing people said a lot. Another thing is they wanted preaching about them, preaching that was practical. And I thought, well, this whole preaching Christ and Him crucified is not going to sell either, is it? Like, wow. But America's very anti-intellectual. We're pragmatists by nature. Now, when it comes to, like, winning world wars and having a booming economy, pragmatism works real well. America's good at that. Okay? We helped finish off World War I. We participated against the Japanese and later against, you know, the Germans at the end of World War II. And we're good at it. We put our minds to it. America's real good. We won the space race. We got to the moon first, if you believe we actually got there, which I do. But we're really good at that kind of stuff because pragmatism is a school of philosophical thought that works in those areas. But it's not something that we bring into theology. The truth of God creates passion when it's rightly understood. It creates real passion. Okay. I remember listening. I started listening to the White Horse Inn. Anyone here ever listened to the White Horse Inn? Yeah, it's a good radio program. It's really good. I found it when I was right after I got married, and I had a computer, and I would set up a tape player in front of the speaker and push record, and I would listen to audio cassettes in my car of the White Horse Inn, and I would listen to John MacArthur, and I would listen to, there was this other minister out in Colorado that was really good. I can't remember what his name was. But the White Horse Inn would listen to them all the time. And I remember they used to take phone calls in the late 90s when they first did their program. And there was this lady that called in when they got to the end of their Galatians series. They did like 15 radio programs walking verse by verse through Galatians. And this lady called in, and she was like a wreck. And she said, I've been listening to this whole series, and I've been being treated for depression for years and years, but the thought that God would actually give me the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift, I'm not sad about anything anymore. And they were like, praise the Lord, that's so awesome, that's wonderful. But isn't that encouraging? You see, that creates real passion, that creates real change when you understand the truth, you understand the gospel. Okay, what happens when we allow what we feel rather than what we know to dictate what we do? Sproul wrote this. Here we encounter the ruthless reality of the difference between happiness and pleasure. How easy it is to confuse the two. Happiness and pleasure are not the same thing. Both of them feel good, but only one endures. Sin can bring pleasure, but never happiness. If sin were not so pleasurable, it would hardly represent a temptation. Yet, while sin often feels good, it does not produce happiness. If we do not know the difference, or worse yet, do not care about the difference, we have made great strides to becoming the ultimate sensuous Christian. It is precisely at the point of discerning the difference between pleasure and happiness that knowledge of Scripture is so vital. There is a remarkable relationship between God's will and human happiness. The fundamental deception of Satan is the lie that obedience can never bring happiness. From the primordial temptation of Adam and Eve to last night's satanic seduction, the lie has been the same. If you do what God says, you will not be happy. If you do what I say, you will be liberated and know happiness. Okay, now I want you to look with me at Psalm 1. Anyone here ever heard of the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones? Oh, yeah. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay. I think all his stuff was actually put on Sermon Audio, wasn't it, recently? I used to have to buy it from the DM... from the D.M. Lloyd-Jones Trust. It's like this guy would be like, no portion of this recording may be distributed.
It's on the One Place app.
Is it? Okay. Lloyd-Jones is a wonderful, wonderful preacher. And it used to cost so much money to buy recordings, and now they're all free. So he did a four-part sermon series on Psalm 1 that, like, altered my life. Like, I would go like for walks and go like on a treadmill and go to this little gym long ago when I was a programmer. I couldn't even work out. I'd start crying and just like go over and stand in the corner like, and just listening to this, like, this guy is just doing heart surgery with words. But look, he goes through, look, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Okay, stop there. Lloyd-Jones' opening sermon in that series, and in that thick British accent that he had, he says, the most astounding revelation, one of the most astounding revelations that God has ever made to man, is that happiness is possible. He said the opening word, the Hebrew word, the first word in the Psalter is Eshrei. Happy. Blessed. He says it is actually possible in this cursed world that's so messed up, to be happy. It's actually possible to be happiness. Happiness is possible. I can hear him saying it. Happiness is a real possibility. How can you be happy? If you're given a bunch of knots first. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. What does it mean to be happy? You delight in the law of the Lord and you meditate in it day and night. And Lloyd-Jones just hammered that point. Happiness is possible if you know the word of God. And then he also emphasized it's also independent of circumstances. That's what makes it so special. Now, it doesn't mean that if you really get that, nothing will hurt you anymore. Or you'll never be worried about anything anymore. Or nothing's going to break your heart anymore. But there's an anchoredness if you know the word of God and you know what it says. I mean, look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's one chapter I've taught all the kids. We recite that together before they go to sleep. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Psalm 1, and then the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So those are some of the most basic things they need to know. You want to be happy? Don't listen to the ungodly. Don't stand on the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Meditate on it day and night, and you'll be like a tree, and you'll always be bringing forth fruit. I mean, think about the contrast. A fruit-bearing tree, what is the ungodly like? Chaff. What's chaff? You take the wheat, the dried wheat for the harvest, and you shake it on the threshing floor, throw it up in the air, and the wheat would fall down, and the chaff would just blow away. I mean, what a contrast. A fruit-bearing tree that sustains the lives of people around it, and something as worthless as chaff. That's the contrast. Okay, last thing I want to go through, and we have just a couple minutes left. Private interpretation. Private interpretation. The Counter-Reformation. You all heard of, you know, the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. When the Roman Catholic Church met to discuss the Reformation, it was the Council of Trent. Anyone here ever heard of the Council of Trent or read the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent? It's scintillating reading. Yeah, it's horrible to read. But actually, I forced myself to get all the way through it. Actually, I actually kept track of the number of anathemas I was under. It was like 170. So definitely going to hell, according to them. But they said this about Scripture. Listen to this quotation from the Council of Trent. To check unbridled spirits, the council decrees that no one, relying on his own judgment, shall in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held or holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the Fathers, even though such interpretations should never at any time be published. Okay, by the way, there's no such thing as the unanimous teaching of the Fathers. Okay, the only doctrine, I think James White is right when he says, the only doctrine that might be unanimously taught through all of them is that there's one God. Okay, other than that, they're a very much a mixed bag, the early church fathers. Some of them are good, some of them are definitely not. But everyone has the right to interpret Scripture. Okay, we've already seen that with Jesus. He expected people to interpret it, and to interpret it correctly. No one has the right to misinterpret Scripture. You realize that? That's why this study we're going to do is we get into the nuts and bolts of like Hebrew parallelisms and all the analogy of faith, and how do you interpret parables, and how do you interpret statements of poetry, how do you interpret things in didactic sections of Scripture, how do you make it all fit together? If we misinterpret Scripture, we're sinning. It's a sin against God to misinterpret the Bible. And so that's why it's very important that we know how to do it. Okay, everyone has the right of private interpretation. Okay, in fact, it's unavoidable. Over and over again, over the years, I've argued a lot with Roman Catholic individuals and apologists. And they always say, oh, that's just private interpretation. It's your interpretation. And we have the church to teach us. But what's the problem? They have to privately interpret what the church says, right? There's debates. You can go read and listen to debates between Roman Catholics over the meaning of the words and sentences of Vatican II, Vatican I. Okay, so all it does is back up the truck one step. Rome said if you give the Bible to common people, they're going to distort it, they're going to ruin the Christian faith. Many exactly did that after the Bible was published and it was distributed to people and the common people got it. However, limiting the Bible to only the clergy and the hierarchy resulted in abuses and distortions 10,000 times worse.
I was going to say, didn't Rome kind of do that?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, think about it. What was the church like on the eve of the Protestant Reformation? Why did the Reformation happen? What was it like? It was hopelessly corrupt.
Morally corrupt as well as spiritually. What they did with scriptures was all messed up. But they were living like the worst degenerates.
That's right.
You could possibly imagine.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So Rome, not only was it morally corrupt, but it was also doctrinally corrupt. And that was the main reason the Reformation happened. They believed in the papacy, the priesthood, the idea of a celibate order of Christian priests. Where's that in scripture?
But they weren't celibate.
Yeah, they weren't. That's in my list here. We're getting to it. There's the idea of purgatory, indulgences, praying to statues, icons, pictures, relics, the Marian dogmas, justification by infused righteousness, congruent merit attached to our works, the treasury of merit, where the excess works of Christ, Mary, and the saints went, where you can have them doled out to people and distributed through indulgences and through various acts of man, cardinals and other unbiblical offices, inquisitions, and along what you just said there, Elizabeth, we learned about concubinage fees, where priests that had illegitimate children could pay a fee to the church so that they would not be seen as illegitimate. So you could buy legitimacy of the children you have with all of your concubines. And then there's also the Sabbatine privilege. Anyone ever heard of the Sabbatine privilege? I've known people that were into the Sabbatine privilege. The Sabbatine privilege is the idea that if you wear a brown scapular over your forehead when you die, the Virgin Mary will come and get you out of purgatory on the Saturday after your death. Yeah, that's actually a teaching. That's not a joke. There are people who are very, very, very serious about that. I've had people come down on me like a ton of bricks for not believing that. And I'm like, that's so absurd. I don't even know where to begin on something like that. Okay, on and on you could go. That's what happened by limiting the Bible only to the clergy. Okay, now, giving the Bible to lay people did result in a lot of division and a lot of problems. But if you look at the confessions of faith that come out of the main Lutheran wing of the Reformation, the main Anglican wing of the Reformation, and then the Reformed and Presbyterian wing of the Reformation, those confessions have an incredible amount of unity in them. They really do. Same God, same gospel, same way of salvation. Okay, they differ on sacraments, they differ on some of the details about the work of Christ and things like that. But the unity that comes out of the Reformation is really quite remarkable. And it was because they practiced sola scriptura. They actually humbly went to the Word of God and said, we want to believe what the Scripture says. And they worked together. They took from the very best of the patristic period of the early church and got rid of the development of all this weird stuff about relics and indulgences and everything and cleaned all that out and took the very best that had gone before them and then reformed some of the things that were going on in the church of their time. Okay, and many of them paid for that with their lives. A lot of people died because of the Reformation. Okay, William Tyndale, y'all I'm sure have heard of Tyndale. You know, he was the great translator of the Bible. A lot of great one-liners from Tyndale. A Roman clergy once said to him, if you give the Bible to lay people, William, they're going to read Jesus' statements about cutting off their hands and plucking out their eyes, and they're going to interpret them literally, and we're going to be a nation of blind men. And Tyndale's response was, without the word of God, we're already blind. And he said, yeah, sure, people will misinterpret it, but everyone needs to hear it. Everyone needs to have a chance to read it. And another clergy said to him, there are fires on earth and there are fires in hell. Be careful that one is not needful to spare you the other. You know what he means? You're going to get in trouble with the wrong people, and the Inquisition is going to tie you to a stake and burn you. And Tyndale's response was, if God spares my life, I'll see to it that the plowboy knows more scripture than you do. So, remember, Jesus has a church. We would really be foolish not to learn from it and not to learn from the creeds and not to learn from the great debates that have already happened and the battles that Christians fought and won already. Okay, like everything, the Jehovah's Witnesses and different groups like there's a church around here called the Happy Valley Church of Jesus Christ. What is it? What is it? Sabellianism? It's just an ancient heresy, modalism. Are they oneness? Is that... Oh, really? What's his name? Brenham or Brent?
Yeah.
Brenham?
Okay. Something like that, yeah.
Branham, that's right. That's right. I've heard John talk about
that. Are they all in Happy Valley? They're Elizabeth, like down the street from, Elizabeth, but they're, like, on the way to Johnson. It's very close to the school.
But my point is, and I'm going to make some recommendations to you, like some real good lay introductions to like church history, historical theology, so you can know some of these battles that have been fought and won already. I remember years ago I read Athanasius's book on the incarnation of the Word, where he defends the deity of Christ against the Arians that were denying it. It was really weird to have an encounter with Jehovah's Witnesses who were quoting the very same passages that the Arians were quoting against Athanasius in the 300s, like on my doorstep. I'm like, Athanasius brought that up like 1,700 years ago and explained why this was wrong. I'm like, do you guys realize you're just an ancient heresy going door to door? The church has already responded to this long time ago. But we should learn from the past like that. Okay, and we'll go ahead and stop there if you guys have any questions or comments.
Do your homework.
Yes, read the first two chapters. We kind of covered that here, but and then read chapters 3 and 4 too. And if you have any questions about anything, just bring them or email them or whatever, and I'll be happy to try to include that in the material that we go through. Well, thank you all for your attentiveness, and I appreciate it. Sorry, that was kind of lengthy. We'll try to get this started a little bit earlier next time, but tell the slackers they need to get here, the ones that signed up and aren't here. You know who you are. All right, let's close in prayer. Actually, wait a minute. You have prayer requests. Are these prayer requests you want prayed for here now or not?
Write them up and send them.
Okay. That's good. That's good.
Yeah.
That's good. Okay. Father, we thank you again for this time to be together, for the food, and for this time of fellowship. I thank you for each person who's here and those that couldn't be with us this evening. We do pray that you bring us all back together in a couple of weeks, and that all of us together would really grow in just our affection and love for the Word of God, because it's through the written Word that you've given to us that we come into communion with the living Word, with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to walk closely and carefully with him and to have our minds renewed and to think in the way that you have called us to think. And we pray that you would bless us to that end as we seek to be diligent students of your Word every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.